And we are beginning chapter 6. Amos chapter 6, and for our beginning reading, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7 as you follow along in your copy of the Scripture. Amos 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh, and see, and from thence go to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms? Are their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Teach us, Lord, from this passage. Help us to see that many of us must admit when confronted with this text, we've not been grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Lord, please change our hearts, change mine today. Make us more like Christ, whose love was abounding and still is. Lord, help us to see that you, as the God of love, demand love expressed in our own hearts. Help us to see you, to see Christ high and lifted up. And Lord, would you draw men to yourself today? Men, women, boys and girls. Would you work savingly in the hearts of any and all here who need Christ? We'd rejoice to see you do your sovereign pleasure today. Help us, Lord. We wait upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was sharing with Jolene yesterday how I have been grappling with this text in Amos 6 for several weeks now. The last time that I preached from Amos was on December 18th. Then, of course, preached some other places in the Scripture the following Sundays, including last week. But I've been working with Amos 6 even before December 18th, looking ahead and trying to work through the text like I always try to do. And I kept feeling like I was hitting a stone wall. In this sense, you know, you've heard me say it many times, and it is my firm, earnest conviction personally. I don't say it because it sounds good and it's popular to say it. You know, I say over and over again, Christ is on every page of this blessed book, collection of 66 inspired books. From Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, Christ is there. And we always must, whether teaching and preaching it to others, we first need it ourselves, or whether reading and studying for ourselves, we need to find Him. And I was having trouble finding Him. Oh, I don't mean in a general sense, because the things that are talked about here, people getting comfortable with pleasures and neglecting the true heart of religion, that's easy to outline and preach. It really is. And I had done that. But it seemed like I really wasn't finding Christ manifested here as I thought I should find Him. And I always, when I run into those times, which thankfully, in the Lord's mercy, haven't been very many that I can recall, but when I have had them, I've always felt like, and told the Lord, I know it's me being thick-headed and dull-hearted, because I know He's here, so please help me. And during a lot of that, God was pretty silent. But this week, Many of you know, if you read the emails, it was our privilege and joy to join with the Phillips family, Brother Chip and his family, in the homegoing service for his wife, Sally Ann. Precious saint of God. Wonderful, godly, loving person. And Brother Chip preached his wife's funeral. And it was incredible. As he said, now I'm not going to do a long funeral service because I don't like long funeral services, but this is not a funeral service. So just get comfortable because we're going to worship. We're going to church today. And that's what he did. But in his message, and this wasn't the main focus, but in his message, he dealt with love because Sally Ann just exuded the love of Christ to everyone. And he talked about how we need to pay attention to Jesus' commandment in John 13, which many have called the 11th commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you should love as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love one to another. And Brother Chip dealt with that, just as a part of his message. And it didn't even really hit me then. We got home, went to bed that night, got up the next morning, I came back to study, and it was like, there it is. There is how Christ needs to be seen from this passage for our church, for me, is to understand, to not be afflicted or grieved over the ruin of Joseph is a metaphor that really has as its heart the lack of Christian love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and then for all men as well. And so I want us to just for today focus in on that one phrase at the end of verse 6. They are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, as I said, you must understand that the name Joseph here is a metaphor and it is a generic term for the elect people of God, as Jacob is in many places, including Amos's letter here when we get into the next chapter where it talks about that puzzling situation where God twice is told, it's said of God twice that he repents of something. We see Amos saying, Lord, don't do this. How could Jacob stand? For he's small. Well, he's not talking about Jacob the patriarch. He's long been with the Lord by the time Amos is preaching. He's talking about the people of God nominated as the Jacob. And here he's talking about the people of God nominated as the Joseph. One thing that's particularly noteworthy about that is that there's a couple of examples in the Old Testament. Joseph is one. Daniel is another. About which we read no glaring sin. Joseph, particularly, is one of the clearest types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And if I had the time, we would go into that. As the Lord allows, maybe we will at another time. Of all the things in Joseph's life that so mirror Jesus Christ. But it's important for us to keep that in mind as we hear the prophet refer to the people of God as Joseph. And that's because the greater Joseph, Jesus, is our head. And we're his body. Now, what's talked about in this chapter is, and in fact I actually, as I was trying to work through this text, as I've already said to you, I had come up even with a title before the Lord really helped me get to the heart of things. And the title was, Christianity on the Couch. That sort of rings, doesn't it? Christianity on the Couch. That's really what's going on here. Lazy believers, some unbelievers who are playing religion, but even the true believers, lazy, complacent, at ease in Zion. So it's very clear to see all that, but the point is to ask the question, why are they at that time, and why are we, if we admit it of ourselves, not grieved over the affliction of the people of God? Why are we not grieved over the burden upon Joseph as the church? We see what the prophet has to say about his own people in that day is, first of all, they didn't care about the affliction of fellow believers because of simply a fleshly approach to life, a carnal complacency, if you will. Again, verse 1 says, there it is in Zion. And then in verse 4, they lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves on their couches. They eat heartily. They're not satisfied with goblets of wine. They got bowls this big to dunk their whole head down in. All of it is a carnal complacency that leads to a pursuit of pleasure. They're after what pleases the flesh. They're pursuing that will do them good bodily and mentally, and they're not really worried about the spiritual. Because after all, they are going through the motions of outward worship, and they feel like that's certainly got to be good enough for God, right? We're doing what He says we ought to be doing as His called out people. The ordinances, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all those things they had at that time, they were lockstep with that. And so they feel like, I owe it to myself, and I'm free to pursue things that please me, all the while doing the outward religiosity. So it's a carnal complacency. We don't really care much and don't want to be bothered much by people having difficulties, particularly in the church. Well, because it kind of rains on our parade. And that leads to this pursuit of pleasures. After all, when we do become somewhat aware of people having trouble, of difficulties on the church at large, and on our particular congregation, and churches around the world, especially where persecution is high, that's inconvenient. And we don't really like to think about that. That bothers us, and it makes us feel a little guilty because we're not having it as bad as some believers in other places. And so what do? We go after those things that will please us and take our mind off reality. I was referring back to, as I got into studying this over the recent weeks, and I don't have a copy of this book, but just pulling up sections of it to read again. There's a book that came out in 1985 entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. I can't remember the author's name right now. Perhaps some of you know. But anyway, the author is certainly not a Christian by any means, and he doesn't come at his topic in a Christian perspective. But he very clearly says, now again in 1985, think how things have declined since then, that Americans and the Western world in general are addicted to amusement. And he reminds us in his book that the very word means no thinking. Muse is to think on something, meditate. The prefix ah is a negative. So to be amused by anything is to check your brain at the door. And he says the whole culture has done that, and that's why news sound bites are what we live for. Entertainment sound bites jumps from one story to another, a fast, rapid shotgun or machine gun succession of tidbits of information that we can show a momentary interest in, and then we don't have to deal with it anymore because something new has already come across. And that fosters a pursuit of pleasure. And it has deeply infected the church. But there's something else going on here. And that is that, as I said, they still go through the motions of churching. And so there is a rest in religiosity. They rest in religion. They don't rest in true biblical Christianity. They rest in religion, which has a veneer or an appearance of Bible Christianity, but you don't have to peel away much to find out there's no substance there. It's all cotton candy, fluff. It's a adorning and a garnishing of something that really isn't there. It's like the emperor in the story who has on no clothes, but he's been told he has on clothes that are invisible. And so he's convinced of that. And everybody else but the emperor knows he doesn't have any clothes. No substance. Nothing real. And so they rest in their religion. Notice how he puts it. One of the big things, and I've talked about this before. And listen, folks, listen to me. Music in church is not evil if it's biblical. So that's not the point. But notice what it says in verse 5. They chant to the sound of the viol, a stringed instrument. And they invent to themselves entrance of music like David. Now why does it say that? What it means is that when they pursue pleasures of the flesh, including the music and many other things, that if there's any conviction that comes their way about that's really more worldly than it is spiritual, then they quickly respond, was all we're doing is what David did. David's worship was loud and clanging and boisterous, so we're just doing the same thing. So it's not that they invent musics that are designed to honor God like David did. They just use David as the excuse to pursue whatever pleases their ear and their flesh. Now, again, all that can be studied out and preached on and taught and meditated on for quite some time. But what's the real heart of the issue? Why, really, these others are symptoms. What is the disease? Why are they not grieved for the affliction of Joseph? And I would submit to you, it's because they simply lack love for one another. They lack love for the brethren first, and then for other men, obviously, outside of the church of the living God. It's a lack of love. Now, turn over a couple of pages to the little prophecy of Obadiah, just for a moment. Obadiah, the shortest Old Testament book, consisting just of one chapter. Look, beginning in verse 10 of Obadiah. God says, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob," again a metaphor for all the redeemed people, the outward called people of God, "shame shall cover thee." This is a rebuke against Edom or Esau. "And thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stood on the side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces," Jacob's, "and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them." In other words, he says, when your brethren were suffering in any way, you were more like one of the persecutors to them than one of the helpers and sympathizers. Verse 12. "But thou should not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither should thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither should thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither should thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither should thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress." What is all that about? Basically, it's saying that those who really were brethren with the children of Judah, with Israel, did not treat them like brethren. And in fact, treated them like their enemies and persecutors did. And God is warning them that their actions show an absolute lack of the love that is supposed to be shown between brethren. It's just not there. And not only that, it's not that it's not existent, but something has taken its place. And that is the desire for control, for plundering, hatred, anger, criticism, ostracizing, alienation. You see, when love leaves, it doesn't just leave a vacuum. All sorts of vile stuff come in its place. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 4. And I hope, and my prayer was, even leading up to before I stood before you today, that what I'm saying is understandable and it's not carrying you all over the map, so to speak, and making things confusing. 1 John 4. Begin reading in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because, and only because, I would paraphrase, he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And again, as I've already referred to in John 13, Jesus gave us the 11th commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And by this, not by right doctrine, not by regulative principle in worship, not by adherence to the Second London Confession of English Baptists, or anything else you want to fill in the blank in, but by this love shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have that love for one another. You see, the reason we're not grieved over anybody else's affliction to the point of reaching out to them and wanting to be involved in helping if we can, and at least bearing the burden, if nothing else can be done, bearing the burden with them in our thoughts and prayers for them, the reason we're not willing to do that is because we just don't love them as much as we would like to pretend we do. We just don't. And knowing that God is love, and anyone who has God in them has God's love in them, it is a litmus test for the presence or absence of salvation as to whether or not we love. I mean, he said it, didn't he? He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Now, some of you may be thinking, and certainly you know me, and you know my perspective in preaching many times, we may be thinking, there's too much emphasis and wrong emphasis on the love of God out there already, because people are being told they can do whatever they want to because God loves them all, and he's not upset with them, he's not mad with them, whether it's contemporary Christian radio or it's churches that have gone more and more seeker friendly or anything like that. We say, that's the danger. They're just telling folks God loves you just like you are. You know, it doesn't matter. He's for you. He's not against you. To the dead sinner who's an enemy of God, that's being said. And so, we want to recoil from that. But that's a dangerous position as well. Because if we recoil too much from it, we're in danger of seeing God and therefore presenting God as one who really doesn't love. Not to the degree that the culture is seeing him. That's a different kind of love. We understand that. It has to be explained. It is not an emotional attachment. It is a divine, self-sacrificing, operating characteristic of the very being and nature of the triune God. That's what the love is. And that has to be explained to folks. Because when they hear God loves you, they think of it like they love their cat, their dog, their girlfriend, their wife, they love ice cream, whatever. So, granted, we're up against that problem. But I know for myself, and maybe for some of you, we need to realize that we can swing our pendulum too far the other way because of that error and wind up in error ourselves. I mean, it can't be any plainer than what John says here in 1 John 4. God is love. He is. Yes, he's wrathful against sin. He couldn't be a God of love if he didn't exercise wrath against sin. He couldn't be a God of wrath against sin if he wasn't a God of love. They have to go together. But the point is, again, to bring it home to ourselves, when we don't demonstrate as professing Christians self-sacrificing love to others, every opportunity we have and every need that arises that we can do anything about. And many things we can't. That's understandable. God's not going to hold you accountable to show self-sacrificing love directly to some believer on the other side of the planet. You're probably not going to ever get to cross paths with them until we all get to glory. God doesn't operate in the ridiculous or in the unattainable. Why do you think, at least one reason, that the disciples, after Jesus ascended and their great commission was given to them, that He told them to begin where? Right where you live. Right in Jerusalem. Because if you're not willing to show love and compassion and share the gospel right where you live, then you're probably not going to do it on the other side of the world very well. And if you do, it'll just be because you think you should because you're on the other side of the world. Ron Dunn always used to say, it takes more than a bus ride to make a missionary. And that's true. So, the starting of love, the starting of missions, the starting of gospel proclamation, the starting of evangelizing has to start where we are, where we can connect with people and we can show love to them. Because if we don't, anything else we do is worthless. Isn't that the sum of what Paul says in what we call the love chapter? If I could do all these great things, Paul says, speak like angels, give my body to be burned as a sacrifice, give all my goods to the poor. There's a lot of people think that's enough. Just give away stuff to poor people and you're showing the love of Christ. Well, you may be, but that in and of itself is not the guarantee. Paul says all that and says, but if I don't have agape, divine, self-sacrificing love for others, I am nothing. And that's the Apostle Paul saying. Now, I know my own heart. Maybe this will help you. I think the reason that we get comfortable and complacent about not showing this divine self-sacrificing love to others is because our view is too short in that. It falls short of what the ultimate goal is. And so, I want us to be reminded from what's called the Olivet Discourse of what this expression of love is really all about concerning Christ. So let's go to Matthew 25. This is after the glorious return of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, prophesied as He comes, takes His seat to judge the nations. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? Watch it now. And the King shall answer and say unto them, keep in mind now, this is the King. King Jesus. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, the rest of the text, I will capsule, as we know it. He turns to those goats and says, depart, you cursed, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because I had all these needs. I was a stranger. I was sick. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was in prison. And you did nothing for me.
And they said, Lord, if we'd seen you like that, we'd have done something. When did this happen? He says, because you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren. You did not do it unto me. Now stay with me. When I said a moment ago, I think the reason we can congratulate ourselves, or at the very least we can soothe our conscience when we don't express divine love toward one another and toward others, is because our sight is too short. In other words, we're only looking at the person, and we may have a variety of thoughts. Oh, well, their situation's not that bad, and I am going to pray for them, and there's probably people around them that'll help them with that. And, you know, they've got family, and they've got friends, and maybe they're a member of another church even. And so that church should take care of them and help them and pray for them and encourage them. And whatever else the case may be, we can run through our self-justifying thoughts and lists. And all the while, we are missing the point that Jesus says, don't you see? When you do this for one of the least of these, you do it directly to me. That's why I say our vision is too short. If we only look at the person and forget that what we do for them in Christ's name actually is done to Christ, then no wonder we can kind of pass it by and not have too much conviction of conscience. How important is it to show that love? Certainly the person or persons in question need it, and that's not to be minimized, but how important is it? It is a reflection of how we feel about the one who has bought us, to whom we belong. It is. It's a reflection of how much our heart is given over to the Prince and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of language in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, about serving the Lord. In order to understand that, you have to pull in what's said here. Remember that Paul on Mars Hill, as he sees all the different idols and begins to preach to the folks, he says, listen, you got to get one thing straight. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. See, He gives life and breath to all. So then we have a kind of a conundrum. We have a problem, so to speak. We're told we should serve God. Serve the Lord with gladness. And then Paul comes along and says, God's not served by human hands. Well, see, the connector is right here. How do you serve the Lord Jesus Christ? By serving others. How do you minister to Christ who doesn't need anything you or I could do for Him? And He's not minus in His person when we don't, nor is He added to when we do. And yet, we are to serve the Lord. So how do we do it? When you do it to one of the least of His brethren, it's done directly to Him. That's what He said. So again, I think our problem is that we forget this most important connector. And listen, maybe this is the wrong way to say this, so take it and Lord forgive me if it's the wrong way to say it. But if you find yourself in a situation where you know God has moved you, opened an opportunity, is directing you to minister to somebody, and you don't really want to do it for whatever reasons. And it's always going to be wrong. It's always going to be on our part. It's always going to be from our flesh that we don't want to do it. But let's just say we're in that situation. If you can't do anything else, at least keep this in mind. And say, well, I'm going to do this for them. I don't really want to get involved in that. But I'm going to do it for them because the Lord said if I do it to one of the least of these, I'm doing it to Him. That ought to certainly make it easier and more attractive, shouldn't it? Well, it only will if first and foremost our hearts are right. If first and foremost Jesus is our chief joy. If He's the object of our affections. If He's the focus of our love and adoration. If He is, then it'll be a whole lot easier to do those things that otherwise we'd rather not have to deal with. I'll tell you this too, because I've had this happen, and I'm sure many of you would testify, you've had situations where it happened to you as well. When I have done something for someone else that I knew God was moving me to do, and I didn't really want to do it, But I went ahead and did it. There's always a blessing that follows. Even with me with having a sorry, stinky attitude about doing it. And being unwilling for a good while. And doing it grudgingly. Now, it's not the blessing I would have gotten if I'd done it the right way. But God is so faithful that you come back away from that and you say, that wasn't so bad. I actually got blessed. I enjoyed being able to do that for that person. See? It's a constant struggle with the flesh. And that's why the folks in Amos' day, no different from folks today, they found it a lot easier to lay back on the couch and have television theology and Christianity on the couch. Because, as John said in the introductory DVD, that doesn't cost us anything. We can see all this wonderful stuff and it doesn't cost us anything. Because we never move from our couch. I think that's why. Is because that takes no effort. And we can feel good about ourselves in our own little contrived mind of what we're doing for God. But it's worthless, folks. It's worthless. The end of chapter 5, as we looked at it the last time we were in Amos, the whole thing was about worthless religion, right? Doesn't profit. And so we have to keep in mind that Jesus says, do these things. Minister. Show love to others. If you really belong to me and you love me, you'll do it because you'll know that the ultimate of it is it's done directly to me. Though I don't need it, though I'm not hurt by it not coming, you're the one who's hurt by not giving it, right? See, anytime we fail to do anything for the Lord, He's not as bless her heart, one Sunday school teacher of some of my children younger in a church told them one day, said, you know, if you don't do everything you're supposed to do that the Bible tells you to do, Jesus is just sitting up in heaven just bawling His eyes out and He doesn't know what to do. Oh, gosh. No, no, no. It's not that scenario. Not at all. However, remember He says, there's an affliction upon Joseph, which stands for the people of God. Now let's think about some New Testament theology real quickly here before we close. Christ is the head of the church, right? And Savior of the body. And Paul makes it very clear in the Ephesian letter, as in other places, that Christ is our head and we are His body. Now, take it in the physical realm. If something affects my body to enough of a degree, whatever it may be, it's going to affect the head, right? If I break my ankle, the ankle is what's broken, but my head's going to know it, you see, and be affected by it. Now listen, when we're not grieved over the affliction of the church, we're forgetting that the church is the body connected to the head that is Christ. And that certainly ought to make us care, right? That certainly ought to make us care what happens to the body. Because the body is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope I've said what I believe the Lord wanted me to. I hope I've expressed it clearly. Listen, folks, we just got to ask God to help us love one another and love others. We just got to do that. And we've got to be proactive in it. We've got to look for those opportunities and then take them. And we always got to keep in mind, however distasteful, however it may dirty our hands in some situations to help somebody, however it may inconvenience us and rain on our parade, we're doing it unto Him. And that should make it all worthwhile. Let's bow our heads.